Welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
I often write down quotes that catch my eye, and I wrote one down at some point, but apparently forgot to save the reference, and I apologize for that. But I want to share it with you anyway because it sums up quite succinctly what has been on my heart of late. The popular trend is to determine how you'd like to live your life, and then to conform Christ to that lifestyle. It is done by appealing to Christ's infinite love and mercy. But you can't go around rehearsing that God is love, 1 John 4:8, and then just be done with it. John 3:16 is awesome, but it's just one verse. God wouldn't have given us all of the other verses if He didn't want us to read them and apply them. The Customized Christ movement is in full swing. It seems everywhere one looks today, any call for personal accountability, any hint that all behaviors are not acceptable before God just because enough people allow them, any suggestion that we should never make discernments about one's character, leads to the infamous conclusion that one is unloving and out of step with the teachings of Jesus. Yes, we hear much of the love of God in Christ these days. We know that Scripture makes many references to the love of God, but what does the Bible mean when it speaks of God's hatred? How can God love loyally, yet forsake His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? How can God's justice and wrath truly coexist with His love? And on the human plane, how can believers truly experience and transmit God's love to others? With the mastery of a scholar and the heart of a servant, acclaimed theologian R.C. Sproul takes us on a journey into the very heart of God, contemplating the deepest mysteries of His perfect love. So come be a part as we discover with Dr. Sproul as our guide the threefold nature of God's love. In his book, Loved by God, we'll encounter a new and penetrating look at the natures of Eros, Phileo, and Agape loves. And in this modern-day classic, Sproul will lead us into the deepest dimensions of the beloved 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Once you've discovered for yourself the astonishing depth, wonder, and richness of God's love, you'll want to share it and this book with everyone you know. My passion for many years has been to focus attention on the character and nature of God, particularly on God the Father, Sproul reveals. Rather than providing an exhaustive study on the love of God, I am restricting myself in this work to vignettes of that love. I will stress how God's love relates to His other attributes and how His inherent love serves as the standard by which human love is to operate. I will also look at some of the problematic questions that arise with respect to the love of God. If philosophers argue that the word God has suffered the death of 1,000 qualifications, Sproul writes, how much more must be said of the word love? The elusive character of love has prompted far more than 1,000 definitions. It has been used to describe so many things that the ability to describe a single thing has become worn out. A word that means everything obviously can't mean anything. So then, because the term love has been layered with so many diverse and maudlin additions, do we assume that it has lost all potency for communication and must be discarded on the scrap heap of useful vocabulary? Certainly not. The term is too rich and its usage so rooted in the entire history of human discourse that it would be catastrophic to abandon all hope of its reconstruction. What is called for here, Sproul asserts, is the philosophy of the second glance, by which we look closely and carefully at what the word love does signify, so that we can separate the rubbish from the fine gold of its meaning. We need to distinguish between what love does mean and what it emphatically does not mean. This requires discerning the authentic from the counterfeit, the true from the false. The problem we face is exacerbated when we realize that our interest is not limited to defining love in the abstract, but defining it specifically as an attribute of God Himself. If we confess that love is an attribute of God, then our understanding of the nature of God is only as accurate as our understanding of the love we're attributing to Him. Nor may we retreat into a cavern of safety by declaring that although love is an attribute of God, it isn't that important of an attribute, and therefore its distortion would do no serious harm to our full understanding of God. Though it is dangerous error to construct a hierarchy of the attributes of God, the attribute of love is so important that if we don't get it right, we fail to have a sound understanding of God. Of course, that could also be said of the other attributes of God. All of the attributes of God are important. To say that His attribute of love is no more important than the others is not to say that it is less important or that it is unimportant. The Scriptures so clearly declare the importance of the love of God that to neglect it, negate it, or minimize it in any way would do violence to the sacred text. To see how seriously the Bible takes the attribute of God's love, we need only look at John's statement in his first epistle. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John chapter 4, 7-11. In this text, John makes the remarkable assertion that God is love. We notice immediately that he does not simply say that God is loving or that God loves. Rather, he says that God is love. What are we to make of this? Sproul asks. Is a form of the verb to be, and sometimes serves as a connecting word or forms a tautology. A tautology is the unnecessary repetition of an idea where there is nothing in the predicate that is not already present in the subject. For example, we could say that a bachelor is an unmarried man. This may presuppose also that the bachelor has never been married in order to distinguish him from a divorced man or from a widower. Is John stating the link between his subject God and his predicate love as being an equation or an identification? I think not, Sproul asserts. If he meant to declare an identity or an equation, then he would have said something like this: God equals love. Let us think for a moment about how the equal functions in simple arithmetic. If we say 4 plus 3 equals 7, we see an equal identity on both sides of the equation. Nothing would be distorted if we reversed the order of the equation so that it now read 7 equals 4 plus 3. Essentially, there is no difference between 7 and 4 plus 3. They are identical in numerical value and content. But what would happen if we treated John's declaration in this manner? We could then reverse the subject and the predicate so that we could say either that God is love or that love is God. This is dangerous business indeed. If we can reverse the two sides of this equation, then we can conclude that love is God. This could legitimize every conceivable heresy, including our own deification. If I have love, then I must have God, or actually be God. It is clear we don't want to infer from this text that any act of love is therefore a divine act, or that something associated with our understanding of love must therefore be of God. At the same time, Sproul notes, we don't want to dismiss lightly the dramatic statement John makes in the text. He obviously has something important in mind when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he penned the words, God is love. At the very least, we could conclude that what is being communicated here is that God, in His divine being and character, is so loving that we can say He is love. That would merely indicate emphasis, not necessarily identity. Or we could conclude that John is saying that God is the fountain or source of all true love. This approach would be similar to how we handle Jesus' statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Obviously, Jesus meant far more than that he spoke the truth when he declared that he is the truth. Again, we must face the question of identity or equation with Jesus' association of the verb to be with the predicate truth. If we reverse these, then we could conclude that any truth is Jesus. This would mean that the word truth means the same thing as the word Jesus. Rather than heading into such a linguistic mess, it would be more appropriate to conclude that Jesus is the ultimate source, standard, or fountainhead of truth. This is how the scripture frequently speaks of the relationship of God to things like wisdom, beauty, knowledge, and goodness. When we apply this manner of speaking to John's declaration that God is love, Sproul explains, we see a literary device that points to God being the source, the ground, the norm, and the fountainhead of all love. We recall the biblical context in which John says that God is love. It's an exhortation or commandment regarding how we are to behave toward one another. John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another." This is the imperative before us. When John sought to provide a rationale for this commandment, he added, "For God is love." To say that love is of God means that love belongs to or is the possession of God. He possesses it as a property of his divine being, as an attribute. It also means that love is ultimately from God. Wherever love is manifested, it points back to its owner and its source, who is God himself. Again, this does not mean that all love is God, but it does mean that all genuine love proceeds from God and is rooted in him. The love John is describing obviously is not just a generic love. The love he describes is a particular kind of love, Sproul declares. He speaks of it in restrictive terms. It is restricted to those who are born of God and who know God. He goes on to say that the person who does not love in this restrictive sense does not know God and presumably is not born of God. The restrictive type of love that characterizes God is the kind of love that is awakened in those who have been born of God. It is a supernatural gift with a supernatural origin. It is found only in the regenerate, for all who exercise it, and only those who exercise it, are born of God. When we consider love as an attribute of God, we recognize that it is defined in relation to all the other attributes of God. This is true not only of love, but also of every other attribute of God. It is important to remember that when we speak of the attributes of God, we are speaking of properties that cannot be reduced to composite parts. One of the first affirmations we make about the nature of God is that he is not a composite being. Rather, we confess that God is a simple being. Here, simply is not contrasted with difficulty, but with composition. A person who is composite is made up of definite parts. I am composed of many parts, such as arms, legs, eyes, ears, etc. As a simple being, God is not made up of parts as we are. This is crucial to any proper understanding of the nature of God, Sproul insists. This means that God is not partly unchanging, partly omniscient, partly omnipotent, or partly infinite. He is not constructed of a section or segment of his being that is then added to other sections or other segments to comprise the whole God. It is not so much that God has attributes, but rather that he is his attributes. This means that all of God's attributes help define all of his other attributes. By remembering that God is a simple being and that he is his attributes, we can resist the temptation and avoid the error of pitting one of God's attributes against another. God does not come to us like a chef who operates a smorgasbord. We cannot take out our plate and help ourselves to only the attributes of God we find tasteful and pass by the attributes we find unpalatable. Yet in practice, this is done every day. It is the basis of idolatry in which we first deconstruct God by stripping him of his attributes and then refashioning him into a different God more to our liking. An idol is a false god that serves as a substitute for the real god. The idol makers of old, who had fashioned deities out of a block of stone or wood, and then address it as though it were alive and had some power to do anything, may seem somewhat foolish. We recall how the prophets of Israel ridiculed the idol makers of their day. We live in more sophisticated times and are not quite so prone to worship the works of our own hands in such a crass manner. But we have not yet escaped the propensity to worship an idol created by our own minds. We must guard against a flippant dismissal of the threat of idolatry. Remember, Sproul warns, that the proclivity for idolatry is one of the strongest inclinations of our fallen nature. The Apostle Paul describes the universal human need for salvation and spells out the basis for the universality of human sin, summarizing it in his letter to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 1:18-25. Here Paul speaks of the twin sins that are fundamental to fallen human nature, idolatry and ingratitude. By refusing to honor God as God, we substitute an idol for the true God. This is what is meant by exchanging the truth of God for a lie that results in serving the creature rather than the Creator. The need to be vigilant with respect to our natural instincts toward idolatry is especially acute when we are considering the love of God. I doubt there is another attribute of God more fraught with peril of idolatry than this one, Sproul proclaims. It is the attribute most often selected at our theological smorgasbord. When lecturing on the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, and the justice of God, or the wrath of God, many times, Sproul reveals, he was interrupted by someone who commented, "But my God is a God of love." Sproul hastened to assure that person that he also believed in a God of love, but he often noted in the protest a thinly veiled suggestion that the love of God is somehow incomparable with his holiness, justice, sovereignty, or wrath. Here, the attribute of love has been isolated from God's other attributes so that it is the only attribute by which God is known, or it subsumes or swallows up all of his other attributes. This is precisely what happens. We conceive God as a composite being rather than a simple one. We have a structure that allows us to pick and choose our attributes, and it gives us license to construct a God who is an idol. If the Bible is our primary source for God's revelation of his nature and character, and it declares that God is holy, just, sovereign, and wrathful, as well as loving, then we need to understand the love of God in such a way that it does not negate or swallow up all of his other attributes. If we are to avoid a God who is an idol, Sproul cautions, it is imperative that we not only listen to what Scripture says about all of God's attributes, but we also must seek to understand each of those attributes in biblical terms. At this point, we encounter perhaps our greatest difficulty concerning the love of God. If we are to accurately understand God's love, then we must listen carefully to how God himself defines love. Again, our cultural definition of love is colored by a myriad of human feelings, passions, and concerns, which may not have anything to do with how the Bible describes love. Though the secular culture uses the same word love as the Bible does, this by no means indicates that the secular meaning of the term is identical to the biblical meaning. On the contrary, the two meanings are not only often different, but they are often incompatible. Though the Bible uses the word love as a noun, its primary function is described in terms of verbs. That is, the Bible seems to be more concerned about what love does than what love is. In our secular culture, the opposite is commonly the case. We tend to think of love more as a noun than as a verb. It is more often related to a feeling than an action. Of course, a feeling of affection is integral to the biblical concept of love, but that is not where the New Testament places the accent. In secular usage, love is more passive than active. Love is something that happens to us, over which we have no control. We speak of falling in love. We equate falling with an accidental action, not with a decision. We fall when we slip or are pushed or otherwise knocked over. This view of love portrays it as a romantic episode that comes over us, like the flu. It has a magical, romantic power that creates flutters in the heart, trembling in the knees, and flip-flops in the stomach. On the other hand, the biblical view of love stresses the active side of love. For example, we are commanded to love not only our neighbor, but our enemy. How does one fall in love with an enemy? To love one's enemy presupposes that enmity or hate itself is real. We really do have enemies, and we usually don't like them very much. But the command is not that we like our enemies, it is to love them. But how can I love someone I don't even like? With that question, I'll close today. But tune in next week for the second part of this wonderful feature, as we will seek to answer that question and more fully explore the holy love of God, God's transcendent love, as well as love and hate in God. Loved by God by R.C. Sproul can be found online and is currently available in hardback and audio format. And if you miss one of our weekly broadcasts, podcasts of past editions can be found at www.sharonhearts.org under the Fireside Bookshelf tab if you would like to catch up on all the wonderful truths presented. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And just because a particular book is recommended does not mean that all writings and teachings by an author are recommended. Remember, you the reader must always read with discernment. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.